through the ministry and the assembly. Then first three the doors opened, and verse 3 the doors closed. That's the truth. So verse 2, why the doors open, the character of ministry that's necessary for preservation.
Exactly. Prevention is better than cure. Yes. To be forewarned is to be forearmed.
And then in verse 3, the day will come when they will turn away. Would we take it then that why the door is open to the assembly to receive sound doctrine, we should be free to go to minister the doctrine that would be for preserve the assembly?
Yes, thanks, Mike, for that. Now, let us push on, my please.
It's not the case that we're trying to lower the standard of the gospel, as you've been mentioning, to suit the world outside. I was glad that you connected the beginning of chapter 3 to make it a social gospel. And some assemblies have made their gospel meetings family hours to suit the conditions of the day in the world, and therefore lowering the standard of the gospel.
Yes, and
it's not the case that we could lower the standard of ministry to suit the conditions inside. So I think there's an appeal both to sound gospel ministry and sound teaching inside in the passage.
Yes, very good. Now, let us not forget to see, let us not fail to see in verse 4 that when there's a turning away from the truth, there'll be a turning to something. And they're turning from truth to fable. Now, there is a teaching in the Bible that we shouldn't overlook, that sin can become a snare. And the very thing that they're looking for actually becomes a snare to them, it becomes a punishment to them. Now, these are the very things that Timothy has been warned in the earlier chapter, these myths and fables and so on. And now he shows that men who turn away from the truth, well, they'll be turned on the fables, there's something they'll want to replace the truth.
Yes, I think it's important to point out that the word turned is in the echo. They turn away of their own volition and decision, but they're turned away by the fable, that is, by the attraction of the fables, or the power of the fables outside themselves. They're affected by unsound teaching.
Yes.
Is it not so? They, the love, and the I. Who are the they in verse 4?
Well, the same as verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And you command them out yourself. You tell us.
I won't take them to the genuine believers.
Mm-hmm.
I think they're turning away from him, which would indicate they were not genuine believers.
Very lucky you're through the right thing.
Is it not so that if believers, I'm quite sure that here, they probably may be here for this, but there are many believers who, because they turn away from sound doctrine, lose the power of discernment. That if you turn your ear from the sound doctrine of the Word of God, you will lose the power to discern or to discriminate truly, quite clearly, when you hear it. So I believe here that we're on the basis more than mere profession, that there are believers and many believers. Ephesus is no more today, and those fine assemblies that existed in the days of the Apostle Paul, they are no more, they crumbled into dust. Because believers lost the power of discernment, because they turned their ear from fundamental vital truth.
Well, there's always a danger of mere professors turning away from the truth, but that would have an effect maybe on the genuine. We saw that in chapter 3, who concerning the truth of error, saying that the resurrection has passed already and overthrew the faith of some. There's always a danger that men turning away could have effect upon those who are real.
But would not the teaching would not the teaching of verse 3 and the exhortations from the doctrine sit there, the reason would respond to that, for us the thoughts would have no ear for it.
Very good.
That explains the distinction, I thought.
Yes.
Brother Kirby, without the reading of the verse on the third rule of the teaching, all that will turn out from truth need not necessarily be on sitting. We know the larger kind of conference, but from here to conference. They minister all, they circularize all the disciplines having likely the presence of the participation. Limit each one to the minutes of the host. Our outlining teachings are going to be accepted. And the host, no minister, are in any bearing upon the nomination of visitors, will be accepted as a conference, less as an unbelieving of changing in power. And thus, an assembly, convening now, are inferred from certain doctrines, and if they are in power, to exclude the certain doctrines to withdraw.
So when we do not approve of that by any means, my thought is that the turning away from the truth here is a far deeper and more serious sin than that.
Well, I believe certainly that what our brother says is apostasy. I have no doubt that that's what we have here. It's apostatizing from the truth of God. I'll quote what we heard about Mr. Host yesterday. And Mr. Host said some very good things and wrote maybe some wonderful things. But he once said that a person that turns away from God's assembly could very likely turn out to be an unsaved person, because he's turning away from the gathering center, and the gathering center is Christ. And in actual fact, when he turns away from the assembly, he's turning away from Christ, and it could well be the first indication that the man ever was born again. However, we must push on now, please, to verse 5. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions or endure hardships. Watch thou in all things means be sober in all things. That is, Timothy wasn't to be an old fool of a fella. He was a man that was to keep the reins upon himself. Sober-minded. Lightness and frivolity would not be the features of a man of God. He was to be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Now that again links us back with chapter 3 and chapter 1. Those chapters where Paul is speaking about suffering hardship for the cause of the gospel. And then do the work of an evangelist. Now that means there's work connected with evangelism, brother. And there's labor connected with it. You might have to tramp around streets and tramp around doors giving out gospel tracts and inviting people to meetings. You might have to preach and labor for weeks, some of our brethren have been doing recently, and perhaps seen very little fruit. And yet withal, even after weeks of preaching, if one soul got saved, isn't it worth it? The labor that's put into it, mind you, the judgment seat of Christ will reveal a lot of the work that's put into evangelism. Let us not forget, it's not a picnic, you know, to be a preacher or to be an evangelist. There's work connected with it, and labor, and toil. And then you notice here that it's to make full proof of thy ministry, or fulfill thy ministry. Not just a matter of him proving that he's a good minister, but he's to fulfill the ministry that was given to him. It's the same word that you have, or the same thought that you have further down in verse 17, that the preaching, that by me the preaching might be fully known, or fully accomplished. That is, Timothy was to accomplish the ministry that God had entrusted him with. Very like what you have in Colossians chapter 4, when the word is given to Archippus or Archippus to fulfill the ministry. Now, any comments on this verse now, please, quickly, and we'll have to push on. Anyone?
I'd like to ask the question on this expression, do the work of an evangelist. Does this mean to say that Timothy was gifted as an evangelist?
I believe so. If he's told to preach the word in verse number 2 and do the work of an evangelist, he must have been an evangelist. And yet he could have been a teacher at the same time.
So are you suggesting that all teachers must be evangelists?
Well, not necessarily, but at the same time, there are men, we have got to admit, are fitted for gospel work, and we couldn't deny but they're doing the work of an evangelist. And yet there are men who can acceptably preach the gospel and at the same time just do the other work as well, that is, minister to the saints. And thank God we have men like that amongst us.
Tell us.
Any of you pastors, survival of the speaker in the dirt, before we go to that Jesus, all of the movement, and who can it possibly be the day to the cross, are moving even the other day, and they are moving with teaching ability, and not in trying to be able to show that the evangelist must have teaching ability to teach the wrong things. The speaker can see the gift of teacher in the New Testament. He can find those teachers in the local assembly that are not hunting up. But we can't find anyone in the New Testament commanded as a teacher. And that we wonder that young men, able-bodied, bright enough, wanted to spend their days teaching those who modest of gifts to be saved. And that they themselves can look upon thousands, millions of people perishing and not be moved within the gospel to them. Does that appear to you, brother?
But brother, answer, in Ephesians chapter 4, while it is yet not simple, you can have an evangelist that may not be a teacher. You can have a teacher that may not be an evangelist. Is that so from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11?
The scripture must be our answer that I say, I hate the evangelist, must be trying to make much of something to create and say ability. He must be able to teach you all things. And in Ephesians 4, I read that because of the very well men who know, and some pastors, teachers, the teaching gift is bringing up in that passage that the pastor is more than a group of assembly setting or retirement.
Let us not forget, brethren, that when we're preaching the gospel, we must teach the gospel as well as preach it.
I think that's right.
Let us not make a great difference between true preaching of the gospel and teaching the truths of the gospel. Both are united in one.
Yes, our gospel should be an instructive gospel, a teaching gospel. Not just a matter of heaven and hell every night sort of thing, and turn or burn. We certainly believe in all that, but I think that our gospel preaching should be an instructive gospel, and I feel that if it was more of that, we would have less profession amongst us.
Now, tell us, did the Apostle Paul not preach the gospel to the end of his days?
He certainly did.
All the great gifts that Christ and God had given him, didn't he still preach the gospel to the end of his days?
He certainly did, yes. He did the work of an evangelist, and he did the work of a pastor. Because we can see his pastoral heart coming out here in this very chapter. His care for others, his care for the saints. Now, has anyone any comments on the end of verse 5 before we move on to this next precious section? Make full proof of thy ministry.
Now, the narrowed.
Narrowed. It's as wide as the word. It's certainly wider than that. Any man in the assembly can do the work of an evangelist. Although now, the gift of Ephesians 4, I would say, is a special gift to the church. It's the gift of an evangelist, a man called to the service.
Brother Norman, from you sounded out the word of the Lord.
That's evangelist.
Those men were in the assembly, and that had the God-given gift for preaching the gospel, although likely not preaching it full time.
Surely. We had men around Lurgan for years, and I was one of them too, and I, for long before I started full-time preaching, I preached in quite a number of series of meetings, tried the gospel in different places, and I would certainly exhort young men today not to be wasting the precious years of their lives. There's so many getting married and settled down and becoming involved in the things of the world. And we're losing out in our interest in eternity and the souls of men. There's no man can be an evangelist without a love for the souls of sinners. That's what makes the evangelist. It's the man who loves the souls of men. and is prepared to labor in order to see them saved.
Do we not need to have the problem, brethren, in connection with the preaching? Thank you. Do we not need to have the problem to be present? That is the preaching of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. Which of us would object to the end of the gospel? But everything is on the other side, brethren. Whenever people get saved, what's it? In the work of the teacher. Whether it is the special gift.
Well, we can bring that in.
Ephesians 4, all the dear brother with an exercise in the assembly, learning the things of God, and being becoming one of those faithful men who impart to the assembly these precious things. Brethren, my own idea is that while the glorious gospel has been going forth, the glorious truths of the assembly have been neglected. Let me say this in a minute. I have known you, brethren, who were evangelism, not teacher. Listen, brethren, what about Joseph? Beloved Joseph. Did he rise to the height of a theologian? And others. But yet, in moving in the gift of the evangelist, they saw a mighty work done. God, help us to the balance in these things, brethren. The assembly needs to talk the truth of God.
Yes, we agree with all that now, heartily. Now, let us come to this beautiful section here. It's so rich in figurative language. Paul's end. You'll notice, first of all, I'm now ready to be offered. Here is the idea of a sacrifice, a libation, looking upon himself as the drink offering, his death being like a drink offering poured out upon the whole life of service for God. He says, I'm now ready to be poured out. It's the thought of a sacrifice in that first figure. Then the time of my departure is at hand. Here is the thought of a traveler. At the time of my departure stands by. He's ready to depart. He's ready to leave. And then thirdly, I have fought a good fight. I think it was Mr. McShane yesterday pointed out the link between these figures in chapter 4 with the figures we had in chapter 2, showing that Paul was the very embodiment of all the teaching that he's given to Timothy in chapter 2. Now here in verse number 7, I have fought a good fight. He's the warrior, he's the soldier here. I have finished my course, he's the athlete, he's the runner. He's right at the finishing line, and his course is now finished. And he says, I have kept the faith. He's a guard. He has guarded the trust and the truth of God that has been committed to him. And he's now looking forward in verse 8 to the great reward for all his life of service. He says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, I think perhaps the correct way to read these verses would be in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. It's the definite article. There was only one fight that was worth fighting as far as Paul was concerned. It was the good fight. And Paul had fought it. He didn't fight with his brethren, you know. Times he had to withstand them. And times he had to rebuke them. But he did it with all long suffering. And with doctrine. Paul was a man with a tender heart, but he was fighting the good fight. And then he says, I have finished the course. Only one course, as far as Paul was concerned. He was prepared to run it and finish it. And he says, I have kept the faith. And then again in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day. Now, any comments, please? On these figurative words that are used here. Some of you brethren join in quickly. Yes, Mr. Duff.
The apostle Adam was standing on the
great rock. Yes.
And he said,
Thanks for that contribution, Mr. Duff. You've heard lately what Mr. Duff said there. I am now ready to be offered. I'm already being poured out. He's looking upon his death, as Mr. Duff has pointed out, just like the drink offering, being poured out upon the great major sacrifice. And here, the sacrifice is his life of service for God in the past. And he's now looking at his departure or his death, just like the drink offering. It's the figure of the drink offering.
I wonder if I could suggest perhaps an alternative way of looking at the expression at the beginning of verse 7.
Yes?
I think perhaps it's not so much the battlefield that this figure is taken from, but once again, it's taken from the game. The idea, I believe, is behind the expression is that the contest in which I have been involved is a noble one. And he's not, of course, thinking of a race here, but he's thinking perhaps of the boxing arena or the fighting arena, not the battlefield, but the game. Now, I wonder what other brethren understand that.
Your idea would be 1 Corinthians chapter 9, is that what you have?
That idea, yes. Brother Brown, you might confirm what I've said.
Yes, I think it is in the realm of combat. Combat in the game. One who is hiding in the games. But it doesn't even matter. There is a fight going on. He is in a combat, and in this combat, he has combated weather or his war.
Quite a number have noticed that the word fight could be used in a military sense or in the ordinary struggle in the arena that has been already referred to. The reason why quite a few agree with our two visiting brethren is this, that the crown is the crown award at the end of the age, and that has caused them to lean for that meaning in the first clause of the verse.
Well, it's not that idea in chapter 3 that you were at yesterday in connection with the soldier.
Oh, no, the soldier. Yeah. No, we know that.
Could you say in Matthew from verse 3 that the title of the departure, the old becoming of this word in the New Testament, but the effect of the third form is that it is one. I am the state of Christ too. I am no longer in this state. The time of his departure is actually come. It's the unleashing of a vessel from a moon. It's the releasing of a bird from its cage and waiting to deliver it. Soon the head will be seven.
Well, you notice that I just used the figure of the traveler rolling up his tent and moving on sort of thing, because Paul does not use very often the nautical figure in his epistles. That is the figure of a ship moving on.
If Paul had getting great encouragement,
yeah,
it's great manager. The workman could say, I have finished the work that thou givest me to do. And looking forward, not to the execution herself, but to the author when he was poured out himself. And again, as he refers to him being found alone at his first trial, in the verse of this book, he's remembering that there was one who witnessed a good confession before from his parents.
And as the faith could look forward to the growing of the kingdom that lay before him, so that is what drawing Paul in verse number 8.
Thanks very much for that contribution, our brother Sam, because we do see in this chapter very close links between Paul's finish and the finish of the Lord Jesus himself as master. For instance, we have the mouth of the lion that he speaks about here, and that would link it with Psalm 22. And then he speaks of a false friend in the chapter, and that would link it with Judas, who was a false friend. And then we have, in speaking of no man standing by me, that would link us again with the disciples forsaking Christ and fleeing. And then finally, he finished his course, and that would of course link us with John 17. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. So that as Paul went on through life, he became more and more like his master, and nowhere is he so like him as at the very finish. Yes, speak.
Second Peter chapter 1, knowing this, that shortly I must put off my tabernacle with another Lord Jesus Christ, that showed me, isn't there a similar experience, that Peter is occupied doing with the things that are being left behind, the condition of things?
Yeah.
And two men, not only are they occupied with what is before them, but they are concerned with what they are leaving behind.
Very good. Thank you.
There's a marked contrast between this man, Paul, and remember that he was Saul of Tarsus. Remember also that he was a Benjamite.
Yeah.
There's a marked contrast between him and King Saul, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin in the Old Testament. And at the end of Saul's experience, he has to say in 1 Samuel chapter 26, I have sinned. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. The three I have of Saul the Benjamite.
Thanks, brother. Now, verse 8, please let us have this crown of righteousness which the Lord is that first occurrence of the word Lord on its own, which the Lord, the righteous judge, that's certainly in contrast to the unrighteous judgment that was going to be given to Paul. At his final trial, he's now speaking of the righteous judge. There'll be no unrighteousness with this person. He'll be handing out to Paul the full reward for all his labor. The righteous judge shall give me at that day. Now, what's that day? I would say that this would be the judgment seat, the day of Christ. And not to me only, but to unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, I hope you'll all agree with what I'm going to say here. I don't think that Paul's segregating some Christians here from others in this closing part of his verse. All them also that love his appearing. Is this not true of every believer? I personally think it is. Mephibosheth never was happy while David was in exile. Barzillai, those men of the past were never happy while David was away from the city. They were waiting for his appearing, for his coming. Now, please, comment on this quickly, as the time's slipping over.
Is this coming here?
No, Mr. Hutton, right? Well, personally, I believe that that's when it will begin, his coming to the earth. I noticed just this morning when I was looking over it, and it straight away encouraged me that Mr. Vine takes that very view. This is coming to the earth for his sake.
Norman.
Yes, I know you're going to disagree, but.
Oh, yes. I think it's his loving his appearing is not loving the
love. No.
The appearing or manifestation is always in the context for the encouragement of faithfulness present. Whether saints are faithful or not, they should be faithful. For the rapture, all will go. But the loving of his appearance, if I love his coming back out again in manifestation, I'm going to occupy the place that I have merited by my faithfulness. If I'm not faithful, I don't love his appearance.
Well, Let me ask you a question. The Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day. Will that day come after the appearing or before it? Yes.
The appearing will display what took place on that.
Yes, I think we ought to bear in mind that when we speak of a crown of righteousness, it's not a crown that consists of righteousness. It's a crown that's the due reward of righteousness. And you see, how do we, the question we might ask ourselves is, how can we love his appearing? I mean, how do we love his appearing? And if we agree with our brother who just contributed, and I certainly do, that this refers to the manifestations, then remember that at his manifestation, he will establish a reign of righteousness and peace. And we can manifest the fact that we love his appearing by practically living lives of righteousness now. And in that sense, we love his appearing, therefore I concur with the fact that it is the first of his manifestation.
Well, this is what I expected, but I can't see how a man that does not love the appearing would not love his rapture, or the thought of the rapture. But I think, would you want to say something?
Well, we all knew that I didn't believe about that door. I mean, it's not perfect.
Well, thank you. Paul says the Lord stood by me.
It's a very big mistake, to my mind, to limit the word manifestation to the setting up of the kingdom. It has no such idea in basic. It simply means what is seen. And in the word apocalypse, we have the revelation, that's pulling back the curtain. And what's seen after the curtain is withdrawn, of course, is the manifestation. Now, for the word, the manifestation is the setting up of the kingdom. But when he breaks the air, thus when I meet him at his appearing, he'll appear to me at that very moment, and I won't have to wait till the judgment seat is over for the manifestation.
That's when he'll become visible, when he comes to the air. And that's really what's involved in the word appearing. It's the Lord becoming visible. He'll become visible to us when we see him in the air at the rapture.
If we view it as his anthem, not the rapture, and under the air, then the love his appearing here will be manifested in the faithful service that he rendered now, so, which will be rewarded, and the reward will be manifested at his appearing.
Manifestation through the setting up of the kingdom. It has no such idea, basically. It simply means what is seen. And in the word apocalypse, we have the revelation, that's pulling back the curtain. And what's seen after the curtain is withdrawn, of course, is the manifestation. Now, for the word, the manifestation is the setting up of the kingdom. But when he breaks the air, thus when I meet the money's appearing, he'll appear to me at that very moment, and I won't have to wait till the judgment seat is over for the manifestation.
That's when he'll become visible, when he comes to the air. And that's really what's involved in the word appearing. It's the Lord becoming visible. He'll become visible to us when we see him in the air at the rapture.
If we view it as his anthem, not the rapture, and under the air, then to love his appearing here will be manifested in the faithful service that he rendered now, which will be rewarded, and the reward will be manifested at his appearance in those positions that will be given to us of administrative responsibility in the kingdom. Therefore, to love his appearance has a very, very practical application to the life that I am living now. We all long for his coming, when we see a rapture into his presence. But what a fearsome thing it is to present our lives before him and the beast to be manifested for what we really are, when the service will be tested. Now, what about that appearing? How shall we appear then? So it's a practical thing, I believe.
You're becoming it meaning before you're finished that it's our appearing, not his.
Well, is to all men who look at his appearing, did not his every believer, will every believer get a crown of great goodness similar to the apostles?
Well, I'm not saying similar, but he'll get a crown of righteousness, because every believer should have a righteous life. And you remember in Revelation chapter 19, the white linen, which is the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the saints, that is our reward in the future, is going to reflect the righteous life that we have lived here on earth.
Now, tell us what the love is for.
Thanks.
The attraction, not the person.
Yes.
Is that not what draws our hearts out to future events?
Exactly. The man who loves the rapture and thinks of the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the earth, for the church, that man will love his appearing. We can't dissociate the one from the other. Now, I think we better push on, brethren. We've only 20 minutes left for this whole last section. Verse number 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Now here we have Paul's longing for Timothy to come to the prison. Come to the prison. Do thy diligence to come quickly unto me. Now he evidently wants him to come before the winter and to bring with him the cloak, as he says in verse number 13. This cloak was evidently left behind the Troas. It could have been. It was left in the house where Paul preached at midnight. Some have suggested that, at the house of Charpus, was where Paul preached at midnight and where the young man fell down sick and so on. And he wants that cloak. It shows that, I think there's a lovely human touch coming out here. Paul, the big man, and perfectly human, feeling that the cold is going to be too much for him. Even in the very face of his death, still he wants the cloak to keep him warm. And he wants the books. And he wants the parchment. Now, could any of you, brethren, help us quickly now in what these books or the parchments are? And we link these two verses together just in the meantime. Anyone, any comment on this now?
The books would be what was already written upon, and the parchment would be paper to write on.
Mm-hmm. Well, would you take the books to be the scriptures? Copy the scriptures? Copies of the scriptures? You take the books to be there?
I think we'd be foolish to try and produce anything like this and try and debate. We always want to get the right answers for these little things that are left. It simply means this, that Paul was going to do some reading.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
that was one way in which his time in the prison could be occupied. And he was actually going to continue writing. Not that these were inspired writings or anything like that, but he was going to keep himself busy in prison. I'm sure to any man that has ever labored in the work of God, and there are two things he likes. One's a bit of heat, keep his feet warm, and the other is a book to read and a piece of paper to write.
Thank you. Well now, we should take notice of the fours in the chapter. For instance, verse 3. For the time will come. That's why the charge was to be carried out. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered. Paul's departure imminent. Now here we have another one in verse 10. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me. He is a deserter. A man who has left Paul in the lurch. And he has loved, or having loved this present world. It doesn't say here this present evil world. This present world. I don't think that this man turned out to be an apostate. I think he was a man who was taking an easier line. Oh, many Christians want to take an easier line. He wasn't prepared to be associated with Paul in his suffering. And he has departed to Thessalonica, perhaps back to his own home. Now, is that what our brethren think about that?
No.
Well, I expected that question to be asked. What do you think yourself?
Well, I know you are a doctor and a friend and you love.
Well, I think we have said that there are some who love his appearing more than others. But this man definitely was seeking for an easier life.
Was it not that the persecution at Rome became too hot, and that The test when it came to Demas proved too much. And he slipped away to a private place where he could evade the persecution that he was faced with at Rome.
Well, that's what I simply thought about.
Could we not relate this again with the final trial of Christ? Men appearing in the true character, the worthiness of Demas. We have Luke, the worthy one, and if we are doing as Mark as the weekly, as the social.
Well, it's interesting to see in these chapters the thought of love coming in. We should not overlook that. In chapter 3, we notice the love of self, and then we have the love of pleasure, and we have the love of money. Here we have a man loving this present world. Now, as I said in my opening, it was no light matter to be linked with Paul in his afflictions and in his imprisonment. A man to be associated with Paul in the prison. It's nice to see that Luke was prepared to make the prison his home. Only Luke is with me, or Luke only is with me. In verse 11.
Could we not see a link between Demas and Peter? In the very trial of Christ, Peter denied his Lord. He took an easier way, or at least what he thought would be an easier way. But don't let us forget that Peter still loved the Lord, and that comes out after his restoration.
Thanks.
Thou knowest that I love thee. So don't be putting demons down in among the worldlings in the sense that we would use.
Yes. Oh, I don't think so.
I don't think so.
No.
Peter loves and demons loves.
Yes.
But at the same time, both of them, I judge, love the Lord.
See, there were times when Paul could speak well of Demas in other passages of the Scripture. Now, here we have this man, Crescens, the only place where we have his name is here. We know very little about him. He has gone to Galatia. I don't think that what is said of Demas is also true of Crescens or Titus. One had departed to Galatia. It could be that Paul dispatched him there. And it could be that Paul dispatched Titus on to Dalmatia, because his work may have been finished in Crete, and he has something else for him to do in another place. And he is sending him off to this place called Dalmatia. And that could be the meaning of verse number 11, only Luke is with me. That is, quite a number of his brethren, he has sent them to do other work, commissioned them to do other jobs. And Luke, the beloved physician, is left in the prison for the minister unto Paul in his needs as the beloved physician. Oh, Luke had a very big place in the heart of Paul. Now take Mark and bring him with thee. Here is, as our brother has said, the weak man. Mark, as you know, was the man who departed from Paul in the book of the Acts chapter 13. And then in chapter 15, there was a dissension between Paul and Barnabas over him. And Paul, you remember, took Silas, and Barnabas took Mark. Now, some have thought that through the help and the ministry of Barnabas that Mark got restored. That may be true, it may not, but at least we can see that here when Paul is writing his last letter, that Mark again has risen in his thoughts, and he feels that Mark, who was a defective servant, shall now be profitable for the ministry. And it could be that when Timothy was on his way to the prison, that Mark lived in some place on the journey, and Timothy was to collect him and bring Mark with him.
Look at Acts 15, Brother Huffington.
Yeah.
The fact that Mark's defection was caused by a broken link with Paul in Acts 15. And it possibly is true that now his recovery is seen in that link being formed again. And that's what I was labelling yesterday, that a man's recovery, or an assembly, is his link, or their link, for the apostle and his ministry.
Well, that's quite good, or he could have been restored even before he met Paul. But however, that's a good thought. Now, the cloak, we'll not go into that again. This man, Tychicus, here, in verse 12, have I sent to Ephesus. This man, we read of him in Acts chapter 20 and Ephesians chapter 6. Paul describes him as a faithful brother or as a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord. A lovely commendation for Tychicus. Now, this again, what a useful man. Now let us come to Alexander the Smith, or the Copper Smith. Some might ask, is this the same Alexander as you have in the first epistle? Well, I don't know. It could be that the Smith, or the Copper Smith, distinguishes him from that man. And at least we find that this man, Alexander the Smith, is a different man to Demas. This man is one who did me much evil. Now, the following verse would show how that evil was done. He greatly withstood our work. Now, this is a man that Paul is warning Timothy about. There's no hope for this man. If you watch the men in the chapter, you have a Paul who was right and kept right. And you have a Demas who was right and went wrong. And then you have a Mark who was wrong but got right. And now here you have an Alexander who never was right. This man is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's an evil man. The Lord reward him according to his deeds. It's not that Paul is praying that the Lord will do this, but he's leaving this man in the Lord's hands and knows that the Lord will reward him. Any thoughts on these?
Was it that the case, when the case was being tried, that this man did Paul the healer? That is, did he stand up and testify against Paul?
Well, some have thought that it was in the trial that Demas or Alexander spoke against Paul. Others have thought that he greatly withstood our words, his withstanding of Paul's teaching or of Paul's doctrine. Now, I would favor the first.
There is indication in these two verses that there was not only opposition in words, but also in works. The very statement in verse 14, the Lord will reward us according to his works, indicates that it was far more than mere words in verse 15.
Yes, thank you.
Notice that the Newbery gives you that both lunch and Eva are in the syrup. It may refer to more than one occasion.
Yes?
And Eva.
Yes. Now, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. Now, can any of you give any light on this, why Luke was absent here?
He may not have been absent. He may have...
He may not have been absent. He was probably there, but he would not have been qualified to see for the Apostle Paul.
Yes.
And those who, at my first offense, never answered, that no one took his part as standing for him in the court as a representative of holding in his testimony concerning his activity in the Roman Empire in relation to the gospel. So Luke could have been there, but was not accepted as a legitimate counsel for him.
The only problem with that suggestion is pursuit men.
Well, what is your own thought on this now? It's the same as you have for second, further up with Demas.
The same with Demas.
Yes, well.
I thought that the Demas is not the only one that did it. That the others were doing it too, because it was getting, as I said, too hot.
Well, is Luke included in this?
I'm not saying that, no. He may not have arrived at Rome on that thing.
Well.
But you see, the person read into it, you know that. He stood there, a lonely man, just as his Lord stood before Pilate, not to stand by him, and not to get evidence on his behalf, left alone to face the trial himself.
Would you suggest that there is a touch of divine government in this experience? The first time that we're introduced to Paul, as Saul, he's standing at the close of those that are stoning Stephen. And he stood condemning him, consenting to his death. There was no one standing with Stephen, but he saw the Lord standing in the glory to await him.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a sense in which Paul is governmentally maybe experiencing something that he first appeared in?
That's helpful, yes. That's
and isn't it most important that Christians reach a point in their experience when they're no longer leaning on them, that they realize the Lord alone, the Lord alone,
yeah,
can meet my need in this particular circumstance.
Yes.
I take it that our greatest difficulty arises from the fact that we lean and depend on certain men, and we wouldn't know that the letters there had we not been leaning on.
Yes, now you young Christians, it's good to have men that you can depend on, and Christians that you can depend on, and we certainly value all the help that the saints of God are to us. But remember, there will come times in your experience when you will not be able to lean on Christians. You'll have to be resigned to the fact that there's only one can sustain you, just as it was here with Paul. But the Lord, oh that big but here, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. There was one with him in his darkest hour. Now I would like some... Sorry, go ahead.
Does the apostle look upon this as an experience of spiritual adversity?
Yes.
He's not concerned about the political implications.
Yes.
It's a spiritual...
Yes. Thing. Now that's what I want to get out now before we get this Bible reading finished. Let us come down, please, to verse number 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Now already he has said in verse 17, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Out of the very jaws of the lion. In verse 17 he has been delivered out of. Now this is what our brother Bentley has in mind. That this is spiritual adversity. He realizes that there could be a breakdown in his testimony here. That he could be unfaithful in the face of all that's against him. And Paul knows that death would be a lesser evil than a breakdown in his testimony. And I think that when I speak of the mouth of the lion as the devil, that that's what he has before him. It's spiritual. He's not thinking so much of Nero or the amphitheater or being thrown to the lions or anything like that. He's thinking of that adversary, the devil, and he wants to be preserved from that wicked enemy.
Lord,
yes, John. Well, our brother here, Brother West, has already given us links between the end of Saul of the Old Testament and Saul here of the New. And certainly they provide quite a contrast. Now, look at verse 18 now. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Is it a voice there?
Yeah. Yeah.
Who was
it? It was a man in the back seat.
Oh, well, please, quickly now, please. We can't... We want you to be concise here, please.
I was wondering if you give some little help in relationship to the charge that was brought against this dear servant of Christ.
Well,
is it a poor Nero who, according to history, was guilty of the burning of Rome, and he was charging the saints, and now Paul, as one of the leaders of Christians, he's standing before bloody Nero?
Well, that could be it all right now. We're not given too much detail as to why Paul was arrested here on this occasion, but it could be for something of that nature. Now, here he speaks in verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. That's a different preposition here to what you have in verse 17. And will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Well, here's the preservation that Paul is looking for. He's going to be preserved right until his heavenly kingdom. And he's going out with flying colors, as it were. He's prepared to face the executioner's block. And he's not going to deny his Lord, no matter how much is against him. He wants to be preserved right until that heavenly kingdom. Now,
it's too late to enter into the controversy now. Why does he not say unto the rapture?
Well, of course, you see, when the rapture comes, we'll be ushered into that everlasting kingdom.
The kingdom he mentions is the heavenly kingdom. That is, the saints of this dispensation are going to enjoy the heavenly aspect of the future kingdom. And we enter into the the commencement of that glorious position when we go through the door into heaven.
Now, I would have liked to have more time to elaborate upon this beautiful couple here that comes in at verse 19. We have noticed the evil prayers in all these chapters now. An evil prayer in each chapter. And here in this chapter you have a Demas and you have an Alexander. Now, here's a prayer set in contrast to all these. Priscilla and Aquila. Here is the name of the sister first. Now, six times in the New Testament, as has often been pointed out, we have this couple mentioned. And three times, according to the Revised Version, Priscilla's name comes first, and three times Aquila's name comes first. But it's nice to see that here's a couple, and they're together in salvation. How can two walk together except that they agree? Oh, young Christian, remember, if you're contemplating marriage, it would be a tragedy if you were to marry an unsaved partner. The unequal yoke. I hope that you'll be preserved from that. Here's a couple together in salvation, both saved. And they're together in service, because their home was open to the Lord's servant. It was one of those homes that Paul was always happy in and at home in. And it's nice to notice that it was a home that was open for the Lord's people. Don't be making your home, dear saints of God, so full of grandeur and style that many of the Christians will be almost embarrassed to go into it. Have it a home, not a house. A home for God and for His people. Now here is a couple that were together in salvation, together in service, and according to Romans chapter 16, they're together in sacrifice. For Paul's sake, they're prepared to lay down their own necks. Oh, if we could only get couples like this raised up in the north of Ireland. Thank God for the many that we have, but we could do with more of them. Priscilla's and Aquila, they're prepared to give their lives and their homes for God and for His people. Now the time is gone. We'll not have anything to say about this Trophimus man who was left sick. You see that Paul had a limb like that, even though he had the gift of healing.
And pray. Our Father, we come to thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know why we appreciate this privilege of speaking to thee through thy Son. And we pray, our Father, that day by day we will avail ourselves to this wonderful opportunity of being in the presence of God through the one who is now seated there at the own right hand in the room. We thank thee for him and for all that he did for us upon Calvary's cross. And our God, we realize at this moment too, he is there on our behalf, and we thank thee for it. And our God, by the kind of sense over this portion of thy word, we thank thee for it. We thank thee too for the help given to our brothers to open the chapter to us, and for all who have contributed to some understanding of it. And we pray, our God, that what we have heard, we will be able to keep within us, and will be able, by thy grace, to adjust these lives of ours in accordance to thy will. We thank thee for it, and we pray that each one of us will endeavor to know what God has come to, so that thy name will be honored and glorified in thee. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for all who have been gifted to thee to preach this wonderful message of salvation. And we know, God, the labor that has gone into this land, and we thank thee indeed for what that has done. And we thank thee too, Father, of our brethren who are able to teach us and lead us into the truth of God. We pray to bless them and help them as they study the Word of God day by day. We trust that we do hear, so we learn it all, and to accept that which comes from God. And we ask you to remember many who have been able to be with us today, who pray that they will receive that worship. Some are sick, some are happy for me,
We commend them to them. On this time, we would again remember our dear brother. We thank thee for the many, many years in Christ, and the way he has lived, and to help the people of God in the gospel and the ministry. We pray to comfort him at this time. Remember the family church, and thy blessing to you and to the church. I ask God for the food that God provided for us. We thank thee for food, and we do ask for thy blessing upon us and we protect. And we will ask thee to remember those who were servants, and we bless thee too for the many who have contributed to this period together in conference. So we thank thee now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. I'd just like to say, brethren, a hearty thank you for all your contributions and help now in the Bible reading.